turn to John chapter 3. And you probably are already ahead of me, knowing where I might be going, because I'm going to start reading at verse 16. The context of this passage is that Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came to Christ by night. He was afraid of the Jews, so he came by night to talk to Christ about the kingdom of God and the message Christ brought. And Christ made an interesting statement, amongst others, in this conversation. He said in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, notice how the Living Bible translates verse 16. It says, "God loved the world so much that he did those things." If you go with me to 1 John chapter 2, you find actually a similar statement by John. That was a disciple whom Christ loved, as you will recall. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. That is what John says. That he, Christ, himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now notice that it says that God gave his Son for the world, for all mankind, so that ultimately everyone could have a chance to obtain eternal life. He understands there is a time sequence, but the ultimate purpose is that everyone would have the opportunity not to perish, but to obtain eternal life. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and see why God did it. Remember, you already read, God loved the world so much that he did it. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8, we find a definition of what God's main character trait is. It says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. And then he explains a little bit more how this love of God manifested itself towards us. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God," see, nobody really did, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, the Living Bible translates verse 9 in this way: "God showed how much he loved us by sending his Son." Now, we will go into this manifestation of God's love in a moment. Why did God love us so much? And frankly, how did he prove that? What was so important about God sending his Son? Let's consider first when God gave his Son for us. When did God give his Son for the world? Notice Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And I did read the scripture during the Passover evening. "For when we were still without strength," and spiritual strength is what we're talking about, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So when Christ died, he didn't die for the godly. You and I were not godly. The world isn't godly. No, he died for the ungodly. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates or proves or manifests his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies. Now, these are not necessarily very flattering terms. So you and I, we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were the enemies of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Good News translation has it this way. Christ died for us when we were still the enemies of God. This is how God proved to us how much he loves us. The fact that Christ died for us when we were still his enemies proves how much he loved us, loves us, and will love us. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And I'm reading verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us. Even, verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, by unmerited pardon you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that passage all by itself is a topic enough for a whole sermon. But I just wanted to read it in the context of showing that God's plan for us is not limited to the past. It's not limited to what Christ did do when he died for us. It also includes the future. It also includes what is going to happen in the future for us and ultimately for the entire world. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. See, all that by itself shows us a tremendous love of God towards you and towards me, that we can actually be called children of God, at this point, begotten children of God, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, not born again children yet. He goes on to say, therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Not at this point. But the time will come when the world too will understand. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Begotten children of God. It hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be, see, because we have not received yet that spiritual nature. We have not received yet the manifestation of being spirit beings. But we know that when he is revealed, when he is manifesting himself, when he comes back as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You see, as a human being, we cannot see God as he is. We cannot see Jesus Christ as he is. But as a spirit being, we will be able to do that. And so we will be like him because we will have obtained Christ's nature from a spiritual standpoint, but also from his form and shape. He will be glorified as he is glorified. This shows the future. But notice again how it is starting. It is the love of the Father which is being manifested to us insofar as what Christ did, insofar as what Christ is doing now, and insofar as what he is going to do in the future. You see, God's love for us, for the world, for everybody, can only be truly appreciated if and when we understand how much the Father loved and loves the Son. See, this wasn't a small thing that God gave his only begotten Son to die for you and for me. He didn't do it because he didn't love the Son. He didn't do it because he didn't care about the Son. Just the opposite. God hated to see Christ die. You see, Jesus Christ was the most precious individual there could have been for the Father. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, the Father's testimony as to how he felt about Jesus Christ, even when he was here in the flesh. Daniel could understand some German too. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. This is when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And then suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And later on the Mount of the Transfiguration, you read about that in chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, God would again say that Jesus Christ was his beloved Son, the Son whom he loved. And Paul understood the great love the Father has and had for Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He's talking about those whom God had revealed himself to and who had accepted, we will talk about that in a moment, what Christ did do for them. And so that's a consequence in verse 13 of Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. At this point, he has conveyed it in the sense that we are under the rule of the kingdom already, not that the kingdom is already here, but it is the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus Christ was the Son whom the Father loves, whom he has always loved. Now, Christ knew that. Christ knew that the Father loved him. He told everyone who was willing to listen that the Father loved him. And that shows us how much Christ's death meant to the Father. Notice in John chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Here, this is Christ's testimony. That's what he knew. That's what he was communicating to the disciples. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again, that I may receive it again." The Father loved Christ because Christ was willing to give his life for you and for me, and for mankind. John 17 and verse 24. John 17 and verse 24. That's a prayer Christ prayed, the last recorded one, that is, in that context, just prior to his arrest. John 17 and verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." As I pointed out the other night, when Christ spoke these words, he was here on this earth. He wasn't in heaven. And so he was saying that they would be with him where he was now at that point. And so they would be with him when he would come back. "That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." You see, before God the Father created anything, and we know that he created everything through Jesus Christ, but before he created anything, before anything was created, he lived with Jesus Christ. There was never a time when the Father and the Son didn't live together. But how did they live together? You see, God is love. So this applies to both the Father and the Son. So both the Father and the Son are love. They have always had that unique loving relationship. Before anything was created, they lived in love towards each other. Now, what all of this shows us, then, is how the Father and the Son love mankind. How much they love us, they love you, they love me, they love potentially everybody. That love is shown by the fact that even though the Father and the Son had such a unique relationship of love and respect for one another, they were willing to go through with a sacrifice unparalleled in the history of man. We read God the Father gave his Son to become a man, first of all, because Jesus Christ was God, has always existed as a spirit being on the God plane level. God gave his Son to become a man so that he could die for you and for me and potentially for all mankind so that you and I wouldn't have to perish. Because, you see, every sin you and I have committed has brought about the penalty of death. And the only way that we could be safe from that death penalty, and we're talking about eternal death, was for Jesus Christ to come to live in the flesh, to overcome sin in the flesh, and to die. And pay that sacrifice, pay that penalty, so that you and I can inherit eternal life. Can you see how much love had to be involved in this process? And it wasn't just the Father who gave his Son. It was also the Son who was willing to give himself for man, to give up his divine attributes, to become flesh, to live in the flesh, being tempted in all points as you and I are, to overcome sin in the flesh. Never sinning once. And he knew from the outset that he would be betrayed, that he would be spit upon, that he would be beaten, that he would be tortured, that he would be ridiculed, that he would be crucified, and that he would die a most agonizing death on the cross. Now think about that. Think about that for a moment. If you lived in splendor and glory and power, in your own kingdom, let's say, would you be willing to give that up? To give all of that up for your enemies? To become a beggar, let's say, in a hostile land, knowing that you would be betrayed there, that you would be tortured there, that you would be killed there for your enemies? Well, I would say hardly anybody at this point would be willing to do that. But Christ did that. And he did much more than that. And the Father did that. And much more than that. Notice in John chapter 14 and verse 31. John chapter 14 and verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. The RSV translation has here, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So what Christ is saying is that he loved the Father. And because of his love towards the Father, he was obedient to the Father to the point of death. But he also loves mankind. He loves his very creation. After all, he was the one who created you and me, who created mankind. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, we read. And even though the creation turned against his creator, like the Frankenstein monster, so to speak, turned against Dr. Frankenstein, or Frankenstein, he nevertheless was willing to die for it because he loves mankind so much, because he knows what sometimes we forget, that there is hope for mankind, for all of mankind. In human terms, when your child turns out to be bad, and he doesn't live as he or she should, you might grieve, you might become terribly disappointed. But will you ever cease to love him or her? Now, if that's true for us, how much more is that true for God? In fact, the comparison doesn't even come close to the love of God which he has for us. You see, if you want to believe God's word, realize that God loves us, mankind, created, feeble, and sometimes far too often disobedient children. He loves God's world, so to speak. He loves mankind, I should say, as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mind-boggling concept. God the Father loves us as much as he loves Christ, the one whom he has always lived together with in a relationship of total unconditional love. Notice in John chapter 17, Christ's own words. John 17, beginning in verse 22. And I'm reading verses 22 and 23. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. All of this is future tense, because at that moment, when Christ was here in the flesh, he hadn't received that glory yet, and he most certainly hadn't given it to the disciples yet, but he knew that all of that would happen. John 17, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Think about that. When God gave his Son as a sacrifice to the world, he did it because he loved the world so much. He looked at some who would repent in this day and age, who would accept Christ's sacrifice, and he would love them as truly begotten children and soon born again children of his divine family in the same way as he loves Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave himself as the supreme sacrifice because, as we have already seen, he loved and he loves and he will always love the Father. And his love manifested itself in the obedience he had to his Father. But as a Father loves the world, so did Christ. And as a Father loves us, as he loves Christ, so Christ loves us in the same way. No distinction between the Father and the Son's love for us. Let me repeat that, because again, that's another mind-boggling thought. And I'm going through this perhaps rather quickly. It took me several years to figure this out theoretically. And then it took me more years, and still is taking me time, to figure out what this means, practically, for you and for me. So you might want to listen to the sermon again, and maybe again and again. Because let me repeat this. Christ loves us with the same love with which the Father, or which the Father has for Christ, and which the Father has for us. Christ loves us with the same love which the Father has for Christ and for us. Because you see, both God the Father and Jesus Christ are love. That's what they are. That's what their character trait is. They have the same love for us. Notice in Romans chapter 8 that there is no distinction between the love of the Father and the love of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Here's Paul asking the question, and we should probably ask that question too, specifically in this day and age when we go through trials, when we have problems, and when we sometimes perhaps become discouraged and wonder whether God is actually even there to take note of us. Does he really care when we go through trials? Notice in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love he talked about, that love Christ had, that he was willing to give himself up to become a human being, to die for us. He didn't have to do any of that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I mean, you know, the list is endless. He is as nothing which exists, nothing which has existed, nothing which will exist. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the Father, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the same love the Father has, Jesus Christ has. It is the love of God the Father which is in Christ. So both love us with the same love. And remember now, as the Father loves us, so Christ loves us. John 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 13. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. That was verse 15, that's a good one too, but let's go back to verse 13, which I wanted to read. He starts off by saying, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now Christ told us that no one can manifest his great love in a more convincing way for his friends than by dying for them. He did it for us. He did it for the world. In accepting his sacrifice and in doing what he commands us, we can become his friends. Remember, when he did die, none of us were his friends. We were his enemies. Notice in John chapter 15 and verse 14 now. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Not if you do some of the things I command you. Not if you kind of start and pick and choose, and, well, I'll do this one. I can see that that's perhaps necessary, but I'm not going to do that one. That's not how Christ defines his friendship to us and our friendship to him. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, again, why was it necessary for him to die for us? Because without his death, we would die in our sins. Without the possibility of eternal life. You read in Romans 6, verse 23, you're very well aware of that. It says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So you don't have it yet. You have to receive that gift. What you have deserved to receive is death. There was only one way, and one way only, to get away and eradicate that penalty, that death penalty, and that was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is only done because of the great love which God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us. And Paul knew that. Paul understood that. He understood Christ's love for us. He understood Christ's love for him. Notice Paul, who used to be Saul, the one who was out there persecuting Christians, who was responsible for putting them to death, thinking that he was giving God some service for doing that. Christ would reveal to him on that street to Damascus that in persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ. Paul never understood that before. And so after his conversion, he changed his life completely and totally, and he thanked Christ for his love by trying very hard to live worthily of his calling. Paul bitterly repented of his prior lifestyle, of all the things he had done. And he began to fully embrace what Christ had done for him, fully appreciate it, fully accept it. And he was able to do that because of the great love of Christ, which he understood that Christ had for him, for everybody. But notice in Galatians chapter 2 how he defines Christ's love insofar as he was concerned. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand that Christ died for, let's say, you. Put your name right there. And in your mind, repeat that thought, Christ died for me, your name. Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Spiritually speaking, he had crucified his old man with his old nature. He didn't want to live that way any longer. He had lived before. But then he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Because now Jesus Christ would live in him through the Holy Spirit. He would direct him how to live. And he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and it should say, of the Son of God. See, it was Jesus Christ's faith which would now, and which was now living in Paul. And he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. He made this very, very personal. He looked at Christ's sacrifice in a very personal way. He understood that Christ was willing to die, and that he did die for him, for Paul. While Paul was still the sinner Saul, while he was quite literally an enemy of God, while he was persecuting, and while he was responsible for the death of two Christians. And Paul says, but Christ loved me, even in that state. Because he was looking forward to the future. He was looking to the point when Paul would understand, when Paul would repent, deeply, bitterly repent, when he would receive forgiveness, when he would become baptized, and when he would become a friend of Christ, who had been an enemy of Christ before. And the same is true for all of us today. Christ died for you, and again, put your name there. In that statement, when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy. But once you respond to his calling, once you repent, once you change, once you accept Christ's sacrifice, once you receive forgiveness, once you change more and more from being an enemy of Christ to becoming a friend of Christ, once this process is ongoing, then you understand more and more the tremendous love of Jesus Christ. He was willing to do this because he saw and looked into the future. The more you become obedient to Christ, the more you become an intimate friend of Christ. But you see, this process isn't limited just to you and me. It's not just limited to those who are called today. Remember, Christ died for the world. For everybody who would, even though they are enemies now, become ultimately friends of God through this process of repentance, of conversion. Now, we already read that we are Christ's friends if we do what he commands us to do. Now, what is it that he commands us to do? Well, let's start in John chapter 15 and verse 17. John 15 and verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now that's a simple statement, but how do we do it? Notice verse 26 of John 17. John 17. And verse 26. John 17 and verse 26. I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, did you catch that? Let me read it again. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me, the love which the Father has and had for Christ, that same love would be in us. Can you imagine that? The love of the Father which he had for Christ, which he has for Christ, that same love, Christ is saying, should be and must be in us. Now, we saw already that the Father loves us with the same love as which he loves Christ. This would mean then that if that love is in us, we love Christ with the same love which the Father has for Christ. But also, that we will love others with the same love which the Father has for others. And of course, as I said, the Father has the same love which Christ has. Now, is that mind-boggling? If you really think that through, it most certainly is. It most certainly is almost impossible to believe that. How can that possibly ever be the case? But notice John chapter 15 and in verse 12. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, Christ is saying, that you love one another as I have loved you. The same kind of love as which Christ loved us, we are to love one another. This is a concept which is repeated over and over in the Bible. Notice Ephesians chapter 5 as an example, and Paul understood that concept very well. And he repeats it here. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. The same love which Christ has for the church, for you and me, for those who have been responding to his calling. Husbands are to love their wives in the same way. And how did Christ manifest and prove his love for the church? Well, he gave himself for her. God the Father gave his only begotten Son for the world. Christ gave himself for the church, for you and for me. Love is outgoing concern for the benefit and the welfare of others. Love shows a way of give. And God is love. And that's why he gave his Son. That's why Christ gave himself. That's why husbands have to give themselves to their wives in the same way. The Living Bible says, and you husbands, show the same kind of love to your wives as Christ showed to the church when he died for her. Same kind of love. Now again, this is a tremendously difficult, perhaps, concept to really fully grasp and then to really try to practice it. But we will see a way how it can be done in a moment. Notice first, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love. By this we understand love. By this we can comprehend what love actually is. God's love, that is. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. Remember, Jesus Christ, the God being who has always existed as God in the Spirit, decided, not because he had to, but of course he says, you know, he loved the Father and so he obeyed him. But nevertheless, it was a tremendous outpouring of love in his own mind. He was willing to become a human being, to overcome sin in the flesh and to die. And so, again, this should be proof for us how much God loves us, how much Christ loves us. Even when he goes through trials, we should never forget the fact that God has already proven his love towards us. And of course, you know, God also says we shouldn't become discouraged when we are being chastened or chastised, I should say, because the one whom God loves, he chastises. And the reason is so that we can bring more fruit, as we have read in the Passover night in the book of John. But let's go back to this here now. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. But you see, Paul doesn't stop here, because his concept, or rather John, because he wants to tell us more. He says, and we also, with the same love which Christ had, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because remember, as Christ loved us, so we have to love others. And by extension, this doesn't even apply just only to our brethren. It also includes love for everybody. Because the Father and the Son gives the ultimate sacrifice so that the world shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for the world so that his enemies would ultimately, in due time, become his friends. As we, who are being called right now and have responded to the call, are hopefully on the process and in the process of becoming more and more Christ's intimate friends. Now let me give you some equations here. Some of you being those mathematicians and computer people, you want to have perhaps an equation. I'll give you two equations. And again, you might want to perhaps jot them down, or if you don't take notes, you might want to listen later to the sermon again in more of timely pleasure, so to speak. But I want to give you the first equation, starting with God's love for Christ. God's love for Christ equals God's love for us. Now, that's already a mind-boggling statement. God's love for Christ equals God's love for us. And that, in fact, equals Christ's love for us, because the love of the Father and the love of Christ is the same. So we have God's love for Christ equals God's love for us equals Christ's love for us. And that's how the equation should end, because all of this equals our love for others. However, it doesn't always end that way, because we are in that process of getting to that point. But that's how it should be. And you can do it the other way around as well. You start with our love for others. Our love for others should and ultimately has to equal Christ's love for us, which in turn equals God's love for us, which in turn equals God's love for Christ. All of that should be identical. So our love for others should be identical with Christ's love for us. It should be identical with God's love for us and God's love for Christ. Again, as I said earlier, if you really think it through, these are absolutely mind-boggling concepts. But this is something the Bible clearly reveals. But you see, in order to be able to do that, in order to get to that point, in order to reach perfection of love, if you please, a change has to happen in our lives. We have to become a new creation, a new spiritual creation, that is. In other words, we have to put off that old man with that carnal nature. Like Paul said, I have crucified my old man. And we have to put on something instead. We have to put on a new man, a new person with a spiritual, godly nature. So we have to get rid of carnal nature, which is self-oriented, selfish, and we have to put on godly nature, which is outgoing, which is the nature of giving. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and by extension, if Christ is in anyone, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. See, the lifestyle Paul, or Saul at the time, was leading, the lifestyle of persecuting Christians even, the lifestyle of doing things which were not in accordance with God's will, they have passed away. They're gone. No longer there. He says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, we follow Christ and do whatever he commands us. All things have become new. Not just some of them. While we are trying to hang on to some things which we don't want to give up. See, this is not how we become a new creation. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And I'm reading verses 9 and 10. He's just giving one example here as to what he means by putting off the old man. Colossians 3 and verse 9, do not lie to one another. This is one of the Ten Commandments we heard about this morning from Mr. Messier. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, if you put off the old man, so why would you return to that carnal nature of the old man? Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, we are to become more and more like Christ is and like the Father is. And remember, it is impossible for God to lie. So, again, we see how this process is developing to become a new creation in the image of God, in the image of Christ. We must become more and more what God is. And what is God? God is love. So we must acquire God's love. Our human love is not going to do it. It would be impossible to do any of the things we have read today with our human love, because our human love is selfish. Only when we acquire God's love will we be able, more and more, to love others with the same love as which God and Christ love others. Notice in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. First John chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, we do know, of course, that people in the Old Testament did see God, and this has to mean then that no one has seen God the Father at any time, because people in the Old Testament saw the other God being Jesus Christ. But his point is, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. It is his love which motivates us, which makes it possible for us to love one another. Really, in the way God wants us to, and actually to love others. How can we obtain that love, which is absolutely necessary for us to fulfill Christ's commandment, to love one another? How can God's love become perfect in us? How it can be perfected in us? How is that possible? Now, we can only have God's love through his Holy Spirit living in us, working in us, motivating us, enabling us, and we are willing to follow the lead. Notice in Galatians chapter 5 how the Holy Spirit in us manifests itself, if you please, in our lives. At least that's how it should be. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 22. Paul had just talked about that carnal, evil human nature and all the works of the flesh, which are evident. And then he goes through a whole long list of those. And then he makes a contrast in verse 22 and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Notice, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. If we have God's Holy Spirit, all these things should be present. You cannot separate the one from the other. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then he has a whole list of character traits, which all should be clear in our lives. And look what the first one is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Now, we heard in the offertory about love, and 1 Corinthians 13 was quoted. It says in there that there are three things which will remain, faith, hope, and love. But love is the greatest of them all. And that's why you have love listed here first as a character trait of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But you see, if God's love is in us, and what we're talking about here is God's love, it's God's peace, it's God's joy, which God is giving us, and we are then willing to hopefully manifest those in our lives. But you see, if God's love is in us, we will obey God. the other statement is correct too. If God's love is not in us, we will not obey God. Notice in 1 John chapter 5 how the love of God is defined. Now, we have already seen that God is defined as love. God is love. And now notice how the love of God is defined. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, they may appear this way to begin with. I mean, when we come more and more to the understanding of the truth, understanding more and more what you're supposed to do, oh, that's tough. I mean, you mean you have to keep the Sabbath? You have to tithe? You have to abstain from unclean meat and you add the list? That's difficult. That's so difficult. But, you know, once you decide to go this way, once you get to the point where you actually accept Christ's sacrifice, repent of your wrong lifestyle, receive forgiveness, get to the point where you are baptized, which is an outward sign of inner repentance, and once you receive God's Holy Spirit, and once you continue doing what we are to do, after a while, these things don't become that difficult, that burdensome anymore. You know, I don't know how many years I stopped counting. It has been since I've been baptized. And I can tell you, it's not burdensome for me to keep the Sabbath. It's not burdensome for me to tithe. I mean, it has become a habit. I get a paycheck. The first thing I do, pretty much, first check I issue is the tithe check. You see, it takes, of course, an habitual willingness to obey. It may be difficult to begin with, but John is saying here, because if we are motivated by the love of God, which is defined as keeping his commandments, we come more and more to the point that his commandments are not burdensome for us any longer. Notice Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and then he is listing some of the 10, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. All of these are, you know, the last ones of the 10, because they define the love towards neighbor. The first 4 defines the love towards God. So he lists all of those, and he says, and if there is still any other commandment, and there are some other commandments which are not necessarily listed in the 10. For instance, pride is defined as sin, and so therefore pride would be another one we shouldn't have. He says, if there's any other commandment, they all are summed up, they are summarized in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is that? Well, because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to lie to him, you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to commit adultery with the neighbor's wife, and on it goes. And so he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He's not saying, oh, well, now, law's done away with, Christ fulfilled it for you. No, just the opposite. If we have God's love is in us, we can totally and truly and fully fulfill the law, keep it. Because we won't do any harm to our neighbor by keeping those commandments. We ultimately can only do that, though, if the love of God is in us. Notice 2 John and verse 6. 2 John and verse 6. Because 2 John only has one chapter. So I could say 2 John chapter 1 and verse 6. This is love. Here, another definition. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Again, as Mr. Bannon pointed out in the offertory, and I just use the words and change them a little, unless you obey the commandments of God, you don't have God's love is in you. And the opposite is true, too. If you have God's love is in you, you will walk according to his commandments. Now, that doesn't mean we will do it perfectly. We will slip and fall at times. And that is when Christ's sacrifice will have another present meaning for us, because we can come to God and ask for forgiveness, and Christ's sacrifice will cover our sins and will forgive our sins and will give us, or Christ living in us with the Holy Spirit, will give us the power and strength to continue. But notice, John says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You should walk in it. Not, you should forget about it and don't care about it. Now, how can we obtain God's Spirit? And how can we make sure that God's Spirit stays within us once we have it? Well, first of all, notice an interesting passage in the book of Luke, chapter 11. And I dare to say that sometimes we forget about this very important principle. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Christ is talking to the disciples. And notice how he addresses them. And they weren't easily offended, right? I mean, you know, if somebody would say that to you today, you would be really offended. Christ says, if you then being evil. Wow. Evil? Forget that. No, I'm not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it? Applies in different ways. If you're being called, you have to ask God to lead you to the point that you can receive God's Holy Spirit. And there's a process involved. But we also need to understand that if we have already God's Holy Spirit, it's not static. It's compared with water which flows out of us and got to be refilled. So we got to ask God for his Holy Spirit. Let's not forget to do that. Let's ask God for his Holy Spirit, the power to do what God tells us to do. And God says he's going to give it to you if you ask him. But you have to ask him in faith. You have to believe that God will also fulfill that request. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And there's another condition involved, as we will see in a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, God says in the book of Acts that he gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. See, obedience comes first, before you can even receive the Holy Spirit. But then once you have the Holy Spirit, you have to continue to obey, obviously, unless you want to lose it again. And so he goes on to say in verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and everything Jesus Christ did do for us and does do for us today, but it doesn't stop here. And to love one another, as he gave us commandments. So we have to ask, we have to believe, we have to obey, we have to repent, we have to get baptized, and we have to keep in God's good relationship. See, when David sinned terribly, he prayed to God, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Now, he repented, and God did not do that. But, you know, David understood that he needed to ask for that. Because when he came to his senses and realized what he had done, he was shocked himself what he had done, what he had allowed himself to do. And, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. Now, I found an article here, and I want to take a few minutes to read from this article. It's a very old article, which actually was published in The Plain Truth in April of 1963. It's written by Mr. Armstrong, Why Christ Died and Rose Again. It fits real perfectly into what I'm discussing today. And I believe I want to take a few minutes because we might even have some problems, or some listening in might still have some problems fully and totally understanding who and what Christ was when he was here on earth. He quotes Romans 14, verse 9, from the Authorized Version, as follows, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." When Christ rose, he was revived. The expression "he was revived" indicates Christ had been unconscious, that he was dead, not that he rose from a state of conscious mental activity. Could this mean that it was merely the body Christ was dwelling in that died, while Christ himself, being God, didn't die, but left the body and remained alive, conscious, active, during the 3 days and three nights in the tomb? If so, then Christ was not resurrected. Only his body was. But your Bible says Christ rose and was revived. Notice the words, "the eternal, the ever-living, in whom was life, eternal life, by whom all things were made and created, the very God himself was made flesh." Notice, he didn't merely enter into some mortal fleshly body, the body of another. He was not separate from the flesh as one inside the flesh. It says in plain language, if we believe the scripture, if we believe it means, if we believe it means what it says he was made flesh. That is, he who had existed from eternity. He by whom God created the world and all things therein. He who was and is life. He who was God. He was made flesh, converted into flesh, until he became flesh, and then he was flesh. Yes, Jesus was a fleshly man. He was God, come in human flesh. And when converted into human flesh, the life that kept him alive resided in the blood, as in all who are flesh. Jesus was also God. He was both human and divine, but he wasn't God inside of, yet separate from the body of flesh. He, God, was made flesh, until he, still God, God with us, became God in, not inside of, but in the human flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And why? In order that he might die. He was a human being. He was made flesh, made human. He took on at birth human nature. He was tempted in all points like we are. He suffered as we do. He was forced to resist the pull of human nature, even as you and I. If there was no Father in heaven while Jesus Christ lay dead, his blood in which resided his life shed from his veins, given for you and for me, then all life everywhere had come to an end. But the Father still reigned in heaven, and the Father had life inherent in himself. Life can only come from life, and Christ Jesus was dead. His life had gone from him. So God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now notice carefully. God the Father didn't cause Jesus Christ to get back into the body which had died. Some seem to believe that it was only the body which died, that Jesus Christ never died. Christ was alive and preached to spirits in prison during the 3 days and three nights. His body was dead. What they believe is that a body Christ lived in died, but Christ himself never died. Christ was God, and they argue God couldn't die. If they are right, they are lost and doomed to eternal punishment. If Christ did not die for their sins, if it was only a mortal body which died, then we have no Savior, and we are lost. Christ was converted into or changed into flesh. Now he was flesh and blood, exactly as you and I. He was God, but now God changed into flesh and blood. See, the Word, as it says in the book of John, became flesh. Of course, the Word, God, was still that being he'd always been, but he changed into flesh. These are my comments. I go on with the article now. Yes, the Word was made flesh, and he was flesh and blood, not just an immortal spirit in a body of flesh and blood. We may argue that God is immortal and could not die, but the scriptures reveal that God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, the eternal, the Logos, who was with God and who was God in the second person, permitted himself voluntarily to be changed into a flesh and blood man until he became a human who could and did die. But God the Father, God in the first person, still reigned in high heaven, and he raised Jesus from the dead, not from life.
He raised him from the dead, not from life. It was Christ himself who was dead. He was revived. Nowhere does the scripture say he was alive and active, or that God had him get back into the human body that had died and was now resurrected. And the resurrected body was no longer human. It was the Christ resurrected, immortal, once again changed. As he had been changed, converted into mortal human flesh and blood, subject to death, and for the purpose of dying for our sins, now by a resurrection from the dead, he was again changed, converted into immortality. And he is alive forevermore. Now a living Savior, not a dead Savior. He was dead, but only for 3 days and three nights. Now is the point I want to get at in this article. Do you realize what a tremendous price was paid that you might be released from the death penalty of your sins? The very eternal, the spokesman of the Godhead, the very God himself, permitted himself to be changed into immortal human, stepped down, descended to the human plane, suffered, was tempted, persecuted, despised, rejected of men, crucified. He died and for 3 days and nights was dead. He was in the beginning and was God. He stooped to human level, submitted to death, trusted the Father to restore him to life. That is the price paid for you and for me. He gave himself for you and in so doing bought and paid for you. And therefore, you belong to him. Will you give yourself to him? That is the only way of salvation. The only way this greatest price ever paid in the universe from eternity can save you, great as it was. You must give yourself up. Give yourself to him. Give him your life, yourself. Let him come into your mind and heart through his Spirit and live his life in you. It means full, complete, utter, unconditional surrender. You are no longer your own. You are his. Give your life to him and see what great usefulness and accomplishment he will put it to. See what great joys will be yours as a result of the great good he can and will do through you, if you are his, wholly in his power, wholly subjected to his will. You are already dead in trespasses and sins unless or until you repent of sins, surrender to God, give yourself to the living Savior who died for you, but was raised to become your high priest and coming king. We have to die in order to live. Give yourself to Christ, and he will give you eternal life. Now notice, when God's Holy Spirit is in us, God's love will be in us. Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and as I said, it is only through the love of God that we can do what God requests of us to do. Romans 5, verse 5. It says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So it is the love of God, God's love, which has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit will give us power to obey him and to love our fellow man. It has to be the love of God given to us through God's Spirit, which can give and will give us that power. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, but how? Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another, you could say even more fervently, with a pure heart. You see, we obey the truth, we receive God's Spirit, and with it the love of God, which enables us to love our fellow man more and more perfectly, and that is how God's love in us can be perfected. When we keep God's word through the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, His love is becoming more and more perfect in us. As a final scripture, notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. First John chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him and he in us. So let's make every effort that we get rid of that old man which always tries to creep up again in our lives, and to concentrate on God and His nature, and pray to God to give us a power on a continuing basis to fulfill His command to love Him with all our heart, with all our strengths, and to love our neighbor as ourselves.